afternoon to Bloomington, and as has been mentioned, anybody else who might be on the webcast. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what does God want from me? I think maybe as we're starting our walk with him, we might ask that as we're looking at baptism. But it's a consistent question. If you go to work, sometimes you might ask, well, what does my boss want me to do? If you're a kid, maybe you're like, what does my mom or dad actually want me to do? We kind of have this desire to find out what it is that we're supposed to be doing. Because if we know what we're supposed to be doing, well, then, you know, it makes life a whole lot easier. Because then I know what I'm supposed to do. What is with this vague, nebulous, what am I supposed to do here? I don't know. Maybe we'll just miscommunicate for a while and bumble through and we have frustration. And that's kind of where we find ourselves. But when it comes to our walk with God and it comes to our spirituality and our growth there, it sure would be nice to know what we're supposed to do. So today we're going to go over that. We're going to explore some stages of development here that God expects from us in our relationship with him and our walk with him and what he wants us to do, because they are, thankfully, unlike much of the communication that we might have with others, and you know, we can muddle that up. There are whole sciences built on communication. You can go to college, you can get a four-year degree in communications because we just don't do it well. But God is not us, and thankfully so, because he lets us know what we need to do. He lets us know what we should do. So we're going to look at four stages of development that God expects from each and every one of us. And the first one is, God wants an answer. God wants an answer from us. We think, well, that's pretty basic, right? But if you're having a conversation with someone, if you're building a relationship and you say, hi, everybody's looking down. So if you say, hi, right, but everybody's looking down right in their nose, you're like, well, that's kind of a tough conversation to have. Difficult to build a relationship here. They're doing something else. They're busy. They've got better things to do. Or maybe it's worse because you say hi and they make the eye contact, but then they're like, I have other things to go do. And they walk off in another direction. You're like, well, now I just feel like mincemeat. I just feel like a nobody. God wants an answer. Genesis chapter 22. Let's turn there. We're going to look at briefly here throughout the Old Testament here a number of responses, a number of answers that we see here. One could say acceptable answers for God. What does God want us to do? What does he want from us? He wants an answer, and here are some examples of answers that, as our parent, warms his heart. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, what? I've got better things to do. Abraham said, here I am. He said, here I am. That would be akin to saying, yes, Daddy. Yes, Mommy. And then running for your parent. As a parent, these are one of those things that you love and it warms your heart when your child does that. You're like, wow, I feel like I'm winning at life right now because this is what we're trying to teach. It's no different with God. When his children say, yes, Daddy, here I am, it warms his heart. It's an answer that he wants to have from us. Genesis chapter 31. Like, well, that was Abraham. He's the father of the faithful. Of course he would respond that way. There's always the good kid, right? There's always the one who behaves well and always does what mom and dad wants, but you know what? They just make it tougher for the rest of us. And if you were the good kid, you know who you are. And if you weren't the good kid, you knew who the good kid was, right? You knew who always answered and gave. But here, Genesis chapter 31, verse 11. The angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. Here, speaking to Jacob. And he said, I think I'm seeing things. I'll go off and do something else. And he said, here I am. Same response. The same response. Yes, is there anything you need? Let's go to Genesis 46 and verse 2. Genesis chapter 46, verse 2. Jacob again. God spoke to Israel, so we had the name change there from Jacob to Israel, but he speaks to Israel in the visions of the night and says, Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob's response, once again, here I am. Here I am. What do you need? Exodus chapter 3. So that, I mean, these are patriarchs. These are individuals of, as we know from the book of Hebrews, faith. Abraham was a father of the faithful. Exodus chapter 3, verse 4. God here speaking to Moses. This is at the burning bush. And the Lord, when the Lord saw that Moses had turned to see what was going on with this bush that was on fire, the Lord called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And you know, when I see a burning bush, I naturally want to have a conversation with it. Don't you? That doesn't make any sense. But what was, I mean, if you heard a voice from a burning bush, I would look around for my brother and think, where are you hiding that you can do that? Right? You know, that's kind of like, it's just not a natural thing. But Moses' response, you think about these individuals, and I'm thinking of Elijah, right? He knew the voice of God. He knew when to come out of the cave. When you know and you have that relationship, we get this kind of rapport with them, and we build that relationship, and the response here again is, here I am. Let's go to Acts chapter 9, verse 10. We just went through this at the Bible study a couple weeks back, but Acts chapter 9, verse 10. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. All these individuals responded with the affirmative. There isn't much written about Ananias. We've got a few verses. When you go through, you're like, well, the patriarchs. We see Moses, who was the meekest man. You see Abraham. We see Jacob. We see these individuals who God is working with. And here's an individual, Ananias, who was devout, who was recognized within the community as a leader. But God addresses him and he says, here I am. Yes, Daddy, what would you like me to do? Can I help in any way? Is there anything? You know, I noticed that you called. Let's go back to 1 Samuel, lest we think that while God only talks to old men. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 3. Because there are times, you know, I think that's one of the beauties of the Bible. We see God working with a lot of people across a lot of ages, both genders. God works with people who have a heart to listen. And that's what we're talking about here. God wants a heart. God wants a heart and an individual who's going to answer. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Verse 4 through 10. So the people went to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. I'm in chapter 4. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 4. The Lord called Samuel, and Samuel answered, here I am. Now Samuel was young. His mother, Hannah, had been praying for him, right? She brought him in to work, was dedicated, and he's working with Eli, who's the high priest. And she didn't bring him in until he was weaned, so it would, you know, Hebrew tradition, it had been about 3 years old or so. But he's a young boy working with and for the high priest at the temple, and he hears a voice, and he answered, here I am. So he ran to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. Eli said, I did not call, lie down again and go back to sleep. If you're a parent and you have a kid run in and they call you, that's a pretty, go back to sleep. I didn't call you. But this happens a couple times. Verse 6, the Lord called yet again, Samuel. So he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. He said, I did not call you, my son. Lie down again. It happens again in verse 8. And at the end of verse 8, Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. And so he gives Samuel some advice on how to proceed. And sometimes we need guidance on how to proceed as well. When we're answering God, he wants an answer, but then being wise about how to go about that. And here we see an elder, an individual, a man of God, guiding a young boy in developing that relationship with God. It doesn't have to happen when we're old. God starts with us when we're young. He's like, are we listening? Are we willing to answer? And sometimes, if somebody just keeps calling your name and you run to them, we have that fable, the boy who cried wolf. And sooner or later, you're just like, I'm not coming now. You keep saying you're not calling me. And yet we see here Samuel's dedication to continue to go in, even when Eli say, no, I didn't call you. So, verse 10, and the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. So he takes the advice of Eli, and his response now is not just here I am, but I'm listening. I'm listening. If you've ever listened to, back a few decades, Bill Cosby's Noah skit, right? His response there, he's got Noah and the flood, and he says that Noah's response when God calls is like, Noah. He's like, what? I still hear that because I remember listening to it on the radio, and I just hear that response. Not the response God is looking for. These are very genuine, heartfelt, sincere responses, sincere answers. Are there times in our lives where God is calling and we're, what? Instead of, here I am. Speak, your servant is listening. I'm listening. What would you like me to do? Do we say, you know, I'd love to listen, God, but there are other things that I have to do. Let's go to Mark chapter 4, verse 4. This is a popular section of Scripture as we're looking at the parable of the sower. Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 4. It says, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away, and some seeds, they fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seeds fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. It's a very intriguing scripture when we're talking about what God wants from us, that he wants an answer. See, it was the same seed that was sown on all of the ground, but not all of the ground had the same attributes. Not all of it received the seed in the same way. So let's go forward now to verse 13 and let's look at the explanation of the parable of the sower. He said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside when the word is sown. When they hear it, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their heart. That is the seed that was, you know, it fell by the wayside. It's devoured by the birds of the air. So the seed is immediately snatched away. So if our response to God is to allow it to get snatched away, it was sown into their hearts. It wasn't just flung somewhere else. It was sown into their hearts, but when they hear it, Satan comes and snatches it away and takes away that word. These likewise are the ones sown on the stony ground, who when they hear it, immediately receive it with gladness. That's an amazing thing. We see in other areas of the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, we're talking about receiving the word with gladness. That's a good thing. But when they had no root in themselves, verse 17, they endured only for a time. And afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. God says, here's the word. And we say, yes, this is great. But you know what? It's really hard to do what you're asking me to do because of X, Y, Z. Because of this situation. Because of this struggle that I'm going through. Oh, you know, God, you said if I follow you, there are going to be blessings. And now it doesn't seem like that. And so the difficulties arise, the tribulation, the persecution, and it's gone. The gladness that was there to start with is gone. Now these are the ones, verse 18, sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things entering in, choke the word. You see, the word is still there. It has sown. And if you know, we have farmers here. You plant something, it sprouts and it grows. And if it's not cared for, the other weeds will come. There's this massive cycle of life. If you watch plants growing, it's all about who gets to get up first to get the nutrients, get the most roots spread out, get the tallest that you can get so you can get the sun and you can have the photosynthesis going on, all of these things. But the thorns come up, and the word was planted. It starts to grow, and then it's choked out because it's not maintained. It's not cared for. There isn't the stewardship of that plant, that seed, to grow it. And so it's choked out, and it becomes unfruitful. And then there are those sown on the good ground who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. If we have an ear to hear, blessed are we to understand. We should be responding to God when he calls with a very resounding, a very sincere, very heartfelt, "Here I am. Speak, for we're listening." A second thing that God wants from us. He wants an answer. God wants a commitment to obedience. He wants a commitment to obedience. Let's go back to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Verse 4, the beginning of the chapter there, verse 4. Exodus 19, verse 4. God is relaying a message to Moses that he wants conveyed to the children of Israel. He wants them to recognize, he wants to, you know, to pass this message on. He says, "You have seen," this is God speaking, relaying to Moses what he should say to the children of Israel. He says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." It's kind of like, this is the backdrop. Remember our relationship. We're building it. Remember that this is what I did. I bore you out on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. With that as a backdrop, "Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." When we see what God has done for us and what he's doing for us and what he continues to do for us, he then says, "Okay, take that as background and know now that I want a commitment of obedience. If you do this, now, moving forward, we can establish that I'm going to continue to do what I've done. But here's what I'm expecting of you." He lays out those expectations. He says, "Here, if you will obey this, you will be to me a special treasure." And then he goes and he gives them the Ten Commandments after that. He gives them the Ten Commandments. And then let's look over in Exodus 23. Exodus 23, just a little ways down the line, chronologically speaking. Exodus 23. Verse 32, another expectation that he has of them. He says, "You're going into this land, let's start in verse 27, just for background. Verse 27 of Exodus 23, it says, "I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. In much the same way as he said, I bore you from Egypt on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself," he says, "when we're going into this promised land, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to send fear before you." And when you read through Joshua and you start to see that, yes, indeed, that did happen. All the people in Jericho were scared. Then you had the, I can never remember where they're from, the guys who, through deceit, made it look like they were traveling for a long distance, but they were really just neighbors. They were so scared, they knew what had happened, and how God had taken care of Israel, that they lied and had a pact, and they went forward and they said, look, we just want to be peaceful with you. Because that fear, exactly what God said right here, that fear was sent forward, and people had it. Verse 28, and I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. Can you imagine not having to fight your own battle? I'm going to take care of you. People run from bees and hornets. You want to watch something funny? I mean, be that person running away from a mad yellow jacket. I mean, they just tear off. God's like, I'll do that for you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, because I recognize that if I do that, it's going to take more work for you. I'm really looking out for you. We're going to do this at a good pace for you, as much as you can come in and take over the land, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. That's an amazing thing. When we go through now as human beings, we try to take over a nation, take over a land, you have the slash and burn, and it's not usable. Or as God said here, it becomes desolate, it becomes overgrown. And you can look and watch the History Channel or National Geographic, you see all these old civilizations that are grown over because time has happened. And God says, let's do this at a right pace so that you can just essentially step into their houses. They're going to leave their stuff. They're going to run because of the hornets. You're just going to be a step in. You can go pick up the hoe and the rake, and you can start farming their stuff that they were just doing yesterday. I mean, this is an amazing miracle and an amazing amount of investment in the children of Israel, because he didn't want it to become desolate. In verse 30, little by little, I will drive them out and from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I'll set your bound from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. And then the caveat comes, the expectation comes. You shall make no covenant with them, nor their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me, for if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. God's saying, I'm willing to work with you and do some pretty amazing things. This is not how nations of people take over to other nations. They go in, they knock the houses down, they even just look at some of what Israel had to do. Even by the time they went into Jericho, yes, they did knock down the outer wall, but then if you want to have a fortified city, you got to build the wall back up. God is setting out such an amazingly loving and kind and thoughtful opportunity for Israel, and he says, here's what I expect from you. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to follow me, to obey me, to not pursue other gods, not think that they have something better. And we can have that. If you ever get an invite to something and you're like, okay, but I was hoping I was going to go and do this that seems more fun, but I'll say yes to this because they asked me, but if this other thing comes around, maybe I'll go do this thing better, and I'll have to find a gracious way to bow out of that. And we can kind of play that game of what seems better. And God's saying, don't do that with me. Here's what I'm going to do. There is no better way to inherit the land. There's no other God. I'm the only God. I will do this for you. Here's how we're going to move forward. I want you to commit to obedience. 1 Kings chapter 3. A lot of times we can think that there's more to bargain for than there is actually to bargain for with God. We'll say, kind of like in another instance, Jacob said, well, Jacob says, if you'll save me from my brother, then you will be my God. And we try to have these bargaining chips with him, with the relationship. But it really is, God says, here, I'm willing to do all of this. And all I want from you is for you to recognize that I'm doing all of this for you because I love you and I want it to affect how you live, such that you're going to follow what I tell you to do. Believe that I have your best interest at heart and all of these other things. And we can try to put those caveats in our relationship with God, where it's like, I hear you. I'm willing to listen, God, but maybe not as much when it's difficult because I don't really trust that you're there. Or maybe not when it's whatever the caveat is that we try to insert. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 14. On the heels of Solomon being set up as the successor to David's throne. We heard about this a little bit in one of Mr. Graham's previous messages on lessons from the kings. But he asked for wisdom. And on the tail end of all of that, you know, God says, you know, because you asked for wisdom and you weren't selfishly seeking your own things, and you were kind of thinking about how you can serve the people, I'm going to give you all of those things. Verse 13 says, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. And so, if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. There is an expectation of a commitment of obedience for our Father. There is no, as they say, free lunch. If you give something to someone else, you're either hoping to have something in return, whether it's a physical thing, a non-tangible thing like a deeper relationship, their love. There's something that is happening in the exchange. It really is a bi-directional exchange. Even if you're serving someone out of the kindness of your heart, what is the coming back? Whether we want to admit it or not, there is something coming back. It's satisfaction of knowing you helped somebody. It's knowing that we helped that we glorified our Father. There are things, this is a two-way street. And when God says, I want you to follow me, I'm willing to give you all of this, there is no get all of that, but not do what he says. He says, do this. Commitment of obedience. Luke chapter 11, verse 5. Luke 11, verse 5. We don't get to say yes and stay the same. We say yes, and we proceed from there in the way that he tells us. Here I am, speak, your servant is listening, which comes with the expectation that we're going to then hear it and do what it is that he's telling us. Verse 5 of Luke 11 says, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing set before him. He will answer him from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. You ever get a kid to go to sleep, and then a loud noise occurs? What is he doing? I have a sign on my door that says, knock, please. It's right over top of the doorbell. Because when you have a child that is sleeping, we're so much more calm. We're demure, because the last thing in the world you want is that beautiful child to wake up, because you know that there goes the next 2 hours, because they've only slept for 10 minutes, but that's just long enough for them to have enough energy to go on, and it's like 2 in the morning. Why are you knocking on my door? You are not my friend! No, go ask somebody else for a loaf of bread. You're insane. You're chuckling because you've maybe perhaps experienced something like this, but this is like the reality of, I think it's great, so many of the things that Jesus used as teaching moments, because when we think about them in the reality of life, not just words on the page, you can see why the guy's telling him, he's like, what kind of friend are you? You're not going to give him a loaf of bread? It's like there's a very different level to it. So the guy says in verse 6, a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are in bed with me. I cannot rise and give you food. I will say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Isn't that true? You're like, if the guy sits there and the doorbell keeps ringing, how long are you going to let that continue to happen before you're like, any time now, my kid is going to wake. Just go away, right? Here's the bread. It's all the bread I have. Don't ask for any more. Just stop ringing the doorbell. Perhaps, in modern vernacular. But verse 9. Verse 9 is where we're going to really get to here. It says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." It's because of our persistence and our commitment to seek God that we're able to go before him. He says, don't be the annoying person asking for bread in the middle of the night of your neighbor because you didn't plan. But that level of persistence is what netted the guy the bread. So when we extrapolate and we take the lesson of it, not the physical thing here, but extrapolate out the lesson, with the same kind of persistence and almost brazen is not the right word, but I mean, you've got to be some person to have a friend come on a journey. Like, what, you're surprised that they came to you? You know, friends call ahead. They send some sort of a message. You've got some kind of food in your house. You mean you got no bread in your house? It takes planning. But so you've got to be some kind of a person with boldly worth being able to come before the throne of our Father. We can do that. But we have to have that commitment to continually seek him and to ask him, to obey him. It takes that persistence. It takes that commitment. That's a lot of commitment. You might not have a friend in the morning if we were to do that. But God says that level of commitment, I want that in our relationship. Come to me, let's talk. Come to my house, knock. I'm here. I will send out the hornets. I will do all these things. Come to me, I'm here. I want that relationship. I want that kind of commitment. If you go through Genesis, you can start in Genesis 12, go Genesis through 22. God worked with Abraham for over 40 years. A long time. Around 40 years, we'll say. Before he said, "Now I know." You see, a commitment to obedience is not that flash in the pan of, "Oh, look, we're getting a sprout coming out here in the rocky ground." It's not, "Oh, look, we've got a sprout. It'll take care of itself. I don't have to weed." It's a commitment to obedience over and over. The children of Israel had to continue to commit to God to obey. He says, "Little by little, we're going to go in and we're going to take over that land, and I'll be in front of you. And I'll be making the way. I'll be making your path so you can follow through and you can do this." But it's a little by little thing. We all want it right away. That's why the little kids just die when they're going like, "I got one marshmallow," or "I got two in like some who knows when time frame. I'll take the one because it's right in front of me. We want it right now." But God's saying it takes time. It takes an actual commitment. You can't say, "I'm committed to this cause," for about a second. If you're committed to a cause, it's a long-term endeavor. It's a long-term thing. And as God did with Moses, with Abraham, we get to see, like no other examples in Scripture, well, few other examples in Scripture, starting from a younger age, because he was quite old when he died, but starting off at the very beginning of the relationship with God, going through to his death, and we see the arc, we see the struggles, we see these things, and they're shared with us because it should tell us it's not going to be easy. It is a commitment. It is a lifelong thing. And God wants that commitment to obedience. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22. It takes a lifetime of obedience for us, just as it did for Abraham, to show God that we're committed. Because this isn't one of those things. We're talking about the plant growing from the seed, growing to maturity, being able to bear fruit. And if you're not planting a tomato plant or some of the other fast-growing things, I mean, you can get a fruit in a season. You plant a fruit tree? Did you know it takes 7 years to get an avocado off of an avocado tree? 7 years! Who wants to wait that long? That's why we have Walmart, right? You just go pick up the avocado yourself. But that's us as humans, right? Why would I want to wait 7 years? Ignore that we're not in the temperate zone for avocados. But it takes time for plants to grow. It takes time for them to bear fruit. This is not an instantaneous thing. It takes a lifetime for us to show God. And thankfully, he gives that to us. He's long-suffering. He's giving us that time that we need to grow, the time that we need to fix our mess ups. He's giving us that time. It's an amazing thing. Matthew 22, verse 36. As amazingly freeing as God's commandments are, you know, we can sometimes think that they might be a burden, but when we look at things from the perspective of our Father, trying to grow His family, and laying out these expectations so that they can have a bountiful, wonderful life, like, okay, I can see how that makes my interpersonal relationships better. I can see how that gives me focus and drive in life. We can look at His commandments, and we can look at His plan that He's put forth, and it's an amazing thing. And they're very freeing, very liberating. Matthew chapter 22, verse 36, Jesus is approached by a lawyer and says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Like, wow, we've got the commandments. We've been following them. You can go through the rich young ruler, he's all those commandments I've been doing. So here Jesus Christ is put on a spot, and He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And when you look at the context of what He's talking about here with the law and the prophets, this was a lot. This wasn't just the Ten Commandments. This is what the Jews had kept track of. This was their Torah. This was like, He's saying, if you want to actually be able to abide by everything you think is law and everything that you think is right, well, let's look and let's talk about these two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. There's something extra, something more that we need to do. It's not just a commitment to obey His commandments, because God wants something else, and that is a third thing. I slipped up and said it earlier, but if you didn't write it down, great, here we go. God wants our hearts. God wants our hearts. He doesn't just want, as I've said many times, robots walking around only doing what they have been coded to do. He wants children who choose to do it because they believe in it, because they see the fruitfulness of it, because they see all of the underlying love and dedication and thought and the overall plan. I mean, it all just wraps up into what God and why God wants us to do those things. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Verse 17. Alluded to this just a little bit ago. Mark 10, verse 17. As Christ was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before Him and said, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus replied to him, we'll pick up in verse 19. It says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And the young man answered and said to Him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus looked at him, loved him. He loved him, and He said, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow Me." But he was sad at heart. He was sad at heart because all of those commandments and following all of those statutes, all of the law and the prophets, you can do all of that. And what did He say about the Pharisees? He's like, "You do what the Pharisees tell you, but don't do what the Pharisees do," because they didn't have the heart to follow. They were all about all the things that you have to do. And therein lies the rub for us, because I started off saying, you know, what does God want from us? What does He want us to do? If only we had the checklist and we knew what we needed to do. If only we had all those laws. And it's like, yes, you can do those. And we should do those. But we can do those with a wrong heart, thereby nullifying any of the learning opportunities we should be getting from those, any of the growth opportunities we should be getting from them. If you have a child who is defiant, if you have a student who is defiant, if you have an employee who is defiant, and they're doing what you told them to do with spite, with malice, are you like, well, that's a great employee because they're doing what they're doing their job. Are they contributing and building and growing the company or the family or the classroom? Not so much. Right? There's doing what we're supposed to do, and there's grasping why we do what we're supposed to do. And this is where God wants our hearts. Let's go to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. This is not merely a New Testament concept. God has wanted this. He has wanted the hearts of his people from the beginning. Hosea chapter 6, verse 4 says, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. You can get up, you can take a beautiful walk. You can see the mist, you can see the clouds. And you give it until around like 10, 11 o'clock at the latest. It's gone. It's a vapor. It disappears. If that's a friend, we call them a fair weather friend. If it's the depth of our commitment to God, if it's how much we're really dedicated to him, this is what he's talking about. He says, therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. This is what he wants. There are lessons that we can learn as we go through the physical things that God tells us to do. Putting leaven out. Abiding by his commandments. But if all we're doing is doing those things, and we're not learning or looking for the deeper lesson from it, then we are missing all of the opportunity to truly understand his heart and to truly understand his mind and to let that be what then guides us. Because if we're following the mercy and the love of God, well, then we do what he told us to do without having to be told to do it. We're the good kid who says, here I am, Dad. Yes, Dad. I want to do what you have. You know, what is it that I can do for you, mommy or daddy? Not because they're a goody two-shoes, they're the favorite. It's because we recognize that this is what we should be doing. This is our heart now as well. That is what I would have done in that situation because God has given me the heart of understanding. And so naturally that would be what we do. Why would we do anything else? And this is where Paul gets into talking about the law and not being bound by the law, because, well, if you're being obedient and you're following God and you're being led by the Spirit, well, then it just makes sense to do what God told you to do. Not throwing it away, but obviously that would be the same conclusion that we would draw. And it requires us to be willing to give our heart over to God. Ezekiel chapter 11. Another instance of this same concept of God wanting the heart. Ezekiel 11, verse 18. Speaking here of the restoration of Israel, Ezekiel 11, verse 18. God is going to gather from all the peoples and assemble them from the countries. He's going to bring Israel back from the countries where they've been scattered, and he'll give them the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and its abominations from there. And then I'm going to give them one heart. And I will put a new spirit into them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Why is he doing this? That they may walk in my statutes, that they may actually be committed, that they may have that commitment to obey. And they may keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That is what God wants. It hasn't changed. It's not going to change for the very reason that we'll go to next for number four. Because God wants a family. fourth thing that God wants. God wants a family. He wants an answer. He wants a commitment. He wants our hearts. Because he wants a family. And we know that the struggle is extremely difficult, you know, giving our hearts over. If you wanted a reference there, you can reference Romans 7:14, Paul sharing, you know, I want to do it, but it's tough. And sometimes I do it, and sometimes I don't. Sometimes the things that I want to do, I'm not doing, and other times the things that I'm not wanting to do, why is this so difficult? And that's about the time that the seed by the wayside, or the seed by the thorns, or the seed by the rocks just stops growing and it withers away. But God hasn't called us to do that because, again, he wants a commitment. And if we're willing to give him our hearts, he guides and he molds and he strengthens. It's interesting if you watch, if you look at any plants that are growing, you'll see them. Actually, you can see it even just driving around. You don't have to plant any plants yourself. You just drive around here in the middle of the summer and you will notice that on the edge of all of the farm fields, there are shorter plants, shorter soybeans, shorter corn. And it's not just because fertilizer doesn't get to them, but what's on the edge of all the fields? Other things competing for the same energy, things competing for the same nutrients. You have the weeds that are over there. If you were to plant in a garden, you put the seeds in it, but you don't weed one area and you weed another area, you will notice that the plants in an area where you have weeded or thinned them out, the stalks grow thicker, they're sturdier. Also, you'll notice that when the wind comes, they won't just fall over. If you were to take a plant in the middle of the weeds, right, same age as the plant, if you have two sections, right, you have one that you haven't weeded and one that you have weeded, and it's nice and clear, but this one has all the weeds. And then you all of a sudden go here and you take all the weeds out. You're like, I'm going to help this plant grow. And you take all of the weeds out. What will happen to that plant? It falls over. It doesn't have the strength. It's not as thick a stalk as the plant that's going to be over here. It is not able to withstand wind. It's going to fall over. God gives us the opportunity to be strengthened. He gives us the opportunity to grow in a way that is going to sustain us over the long term. He wants us to be there strong. He wants us to be there committed, and he wants us to be there with our hearts in his family. And everything we've covered so far can be placed under that lens of him growing a family. He wants kids. Who wants a kid who ignores them? Who wants a kid who is constantly fighting? Who wants a kid who is going in contrast or being contrary to what the family morals or the family guidelines are, right? That's just a lot of work. If you've ever taught kids and you've had a difficult child in your classroom, and you had to have that come home with you? Like, no thanks. I would rather not. That's just a headache. And it's not just kids. This is just human nature. Because you can put that same mentality in any environment. You can find them in an online chat room. They're the ones who are trolling everybody else and sending hateful messages and causing grief. They are the people at work who cause contention. They are the bullies on the playground. They are whatever. This is people. This is what we do and how we act, devoid of God. And God is saying, if you'll follow me, I would like to grow you. I would like to cultivate you. I would like to make it safe for you, like he did for Israel, like he wanted to do for Israel going into the promised land. But like we talked about with this progression, God wants an answer, God wants a commitment, and God wants our heart. Let's look at this from the lens of parenting. When we first start off and you call your child, you would like your child to come running, right? And that's great. If that is all the more the child does, it just hasn't grown. We want the child then, when we give a direction, to go and do it. Now, as we age up, we get our own thoughts. We have our own will. And maybe the child wants to listen. Maybe they don't want to listen, right? But we tell them, go and do this. And so we give them very explicit directions. I want you to go and do this in this way because I said so, right? the parent words, because I said so. They might ask the why question. Why? Why do we have to do that? But we don't want the child to just do it because we said so. We don't want the child to do it because of the hammer waiting on the other side, you know, because of a fear of the consequences. And many times it starts off where you have the initial obedience, and then it's obedience kind of because you're scared of the consequence. But we don't want them to stay there. We don't want it just because there's a consequence. We want it to be moving on and progressing then because, okay, mom and dad wanted me to do that because they start to see the because without having to ask the why or without having to have a consequence or without having to have the explanation given to them. They start to see, oh, that makes sense. The reason that I don't lick my knife is because I don't want to slice my tongue on a steak knife down the road. So it doesn't matter if it's a butter knife or whatever. This is something that we do, right? I realize that I put my clothes in the laundry basket so that because mom goes and does the laundry, that she knows where they are and I can actually have my favorite pair of, you know, jeans or whatever to wear again. They start realizing there's a rationale behind this. And those are just pithy little things as to why they might follow those. But this starts to extrapolate out, not just to the physical little things with kids, and it starts to grow. And so they hopefully make right decisions because they know, you know, they move from just saying yes, mommy, or yes, daddy, to doing it because they might be scared of whatever the consequences are, to doing it because they're like, okay, mommy and daddy want me to do this. So every day I get up and I do these things that my parents used to have to tell me to do. Brush your teeth, comb your hair, make your bed, put on your clothes for the day, right? Because that then gets me ready for the day. So now they do it because, well, mommy and daddy want me to do that. So they might do it to please their parent. But then it progresses, hopefully, beyond that, where they do it because it makes sense that that is the right thing to do, or that is the way we do things. And they realize, hopefully, one day, the genius of their parents, right? That is the kind of the desire of all parents. It's like, we teach our kids a certain way for a reason, right? Because we believe in that reason, and we believe in that MO for teaching our kids. And like, if your kids can grow to the point where they're like, I realize why you taught me that way. You know, mom and dad, that time back then when I was this age and I did that and you reacted in this way, thank you for doing that because you know what? I'm going through a similar situation with my son or daughter and that makes sense now. You're like, yes, right? Winning. But again, as silly as that might sound, that's kind of like what we're going towards. We're going towards, we want to have a child who becomes a contributing, sociable, loving, good person. And for us, it's extremely important that they're following God's way. Why? Because that leads to the happiness. That leads to just being able to waltz into the house of the hornets just drove out the previous neighbor, the previous occupants, right? And so we want them to be able to see that instead of us. I mean, can you imagine how difficult it would be to have to follow your adult child around constantly telling them to do everything? No, the other foot. Your shoes are on the wrong feet. You just don't have enough time in the day. How would you go on? That just, you want them to learn and grasp and internalize things. And God wants us to do that too. God doesn't just want children who come running when he calls them. It's great, but if that is all the farther that the child progresses, then the parent hasn't done their job. God wants children who make decisions and live a life in the way that he has taught them because they believe and are committed to and have given their heart over to the rationale that underlies how he functions and how he thinks. God does not want a dysfunctional family. God wants one that is united as one. And when we're united, it's only because the underlying core principles, what we do, and how we would address the situation are the same, right? When Jesus Christ said, I and my Father are one, it's not because they're one entity. We have this thing, the oldlyweds game. You can complete each other's sentences because you've been hanging out with each other for so long. Why is that? Because you're thinking in the same way. You've been around them long enough that you know what they're going to, or you think you know what they're going to say. It's because there's a unity of mind there. There's a unity of heart there. And God wants that in his family. So no matter what age we are, or how long we've been walking in God's way of life, he's wanting something from us. He wants an answer. He wants a commitment to obeying him. We all need to give him our hearts. Because in the end, hopefully, we all want to be in his family. And this is how we show him that.